Good evening. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we will dive into our subject this evening. Father in heaven, we do praise you, and we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the privilege and the opportunity to come together and to fellowship with one another, to worship you in song, to worship you in the reading and the exhortation of your word. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified by what takes place here this evening. We pray that Pastor Tim is being restored to functioning health by the power of your grace and by your great provision within his life. We thank you even for the opportunity to allow him a day of rest and a day of recovery, and that your grace has provided the opportunity for that to be the case. And we pray that you would restore him to his health quickly. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that whatever is not true, whatever is not correct, would be erased from our minds, be stricken from the record, and that only your word and your truth would stand this evening, and that you'd be glorified by what takes place here. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This evening, it was my desire to talk about certain concepts that may not necessarily be discussed as frequently as perhaps they should. A lot of this comes in supplement to many things that Pastor Tim has recently talked about in relationship to roles within the church, roles within marriage. And we understand that the Bible details and characterizes how it is that people should be properly functioning within the church, within society, within community, as well as within marriage relationships, and how a lot of times those roles are gender specific, as outlined throughout the scriptures. And so I want to go ahead and take a broad overview of the roles that are presented within scripture, and that this is not intended to be an exhaustive presentation by any means in the limited time that we have together this evening, but is intended to be an encouragement for you to seek out and search and do some more in-depth study as you would recognize what your particular role is. And of course, we have to restrain ourselves from titling this message as butter, because at some point throughout the evening we're going to be on a roll. It's okay to throw fruit, vegetables, when stuff like that happens. So we're going to look into redeeming the roles, examining role redemption as a means of glorifying God, but not just simply as a means of glorifying God in our function, in our role, but also within the encouragement of others within their roles as well. And so we're going to talk about roles that you may not necessarily be in, but it's absolutely important and essential to know these concepts within the biblical text for somebody else's role as a means of encouragement. And so we want to glorify God as we would help others within their role, as well as glorifying God within our own particular roles. And before you check out thinking that this is only a marital discussion, it is not. We recognize that biblically there are other roles that would function within people's lives, still relationship specific, but definitely not only in a marital context. And so we want to know what the Bible says about particular roles in other kinds of relationships, or in particular circumstance where perhaps a relationship doesn't exist. And so as we begin to dive into this study, it's important to start with an understanding of where roles start within Scripture. So in order to understand roles and understand how those roles function, the understanding of roles will start with understanding the start of roles. And so we're going to jump from various different passages of Scripture, so bear with me as we go throughout the Bible. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with these passages, the first place to begin to look at is Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. Understanding the starting point of roles as a means of understanding my role, or understanding how it is that I can benefit somebody else's role. So Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we have the initiation of roles by the creation of man. This is the first role of humanity that comes upon the scene, is the role of an individual man who, of course, ultimately is in a particular role that serves as a representation or as a representative of the rest of humanity, of the rest of mankind. And he is given three explicit concepts and two kind of implicit concepts that are related to his role. He is specifically entitled, he is specifically given the role of being a worker. He is told to go into the garden, he is told to work it, and he is told also the second concept that is explicit to his role is to protect it, to protect this place that God has given him. That's what the term keep means in the Hebrew text, is in relationship to protecting something, to guard something that is important, to guard concepts and principles. This is how the word is typically used. He is supposed to work it. Work was not in and of itself the consequence of the fall, the curse of the fall. Work was always man's intended role. He was always supposed to work, but the curse of the fall was such that it incurred negative concepts in association with his role, that it would be laborious in a particularly painful capacity. But he's supposed to work, he's supposed to protect. Is the third role that seems very explicit in my mind in reading these three verses here is that he is also to obey God within the garden that God had given him. He is supposed to be in a role of obedience to God. This is fundamental. This is part and parcel with the role of a human being, but especially within the context of what the role of a man is he is supposed to obey God. But more specifically, you'll notice that obedience, as outlined within Genesis, is of a more significant degree than just simply obey God. Because really what's being communicated there in the role of man is to enjoy God's provision and blessing within God's boundaries. Really, his role in obedience is to enjoy God, to enjoy him in his provision, to enjoy him in his blessing as he exists and lives within the boundaries that God has established. And you'll notice that's explicitly stated in verse 16. You may surely eat of any tree that is within the garden, of every tree that is within the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you shall surely die. Now, one of the reasons why it emphasizes the concept of why this is an enjoyment of God, why it's an enjoyment of God's provision and God's blessing within his boundaries, is because Genesis 2:9 says that all of these trees are pleasant to the eyes, and they are good for food. They are enjoyable as food. Now, isn't it interesting that in the certain capacity in which God had established a garden, that he had placed food, he had placed trees that were not visually unappealing, that were not atrocious, wasn't broccoli. These were trees that were appealing to the eyes, they were pleasing to the eyes, they were good, they were enjoyable as food, and that the two particular concepts related to God's provision, pleasant to the eyes and good for food, were the two things that Eve had placed upon the tree that she was not supposed to eat at. It was desirable, pleasing to the eyes, and that it was good as food to make one wise, and it was twisted. But that's the role that man is given here. Now, implicitly, I would gather certain concepts from this passage of Scripture that would relate to the role of man to teach the command of God, to teach the reality that God had given him to the woman, because as this command is given, woman does not exist. And so how is it that she goes from non-existence without a further communication from God, at least as recorded here, to getting into a position where Satan says, did God surely say this? God said, we shall not eat of it nor touch it. Now, of course, the additional part of God's command there could have been from the instruction of her husband, or it could have just simply been her addition. There's not a whole lot that's ultimately communicated with that, but there's an implicit role here in the fact that the man would take the command of God, the reality of that command, and communicate that to his wife, who did not come on the scene as of yet. Of course, we already alluded to the second implicit reality of the role of man, which would be kind of broadening our horizons to Romans 5, where man is the representative of mankind, that there is this position of representation. Theologically, the term that is used is federal headship, that he is of a representative of the entire human race. And so his actions would specifically have consequences to the rest of humanity. And of course, those specific consequences based upon the introduction of sin is the fall of the entirety of humanity. Now, with all of this, the summary of his role, if we were to summarize these concepts and summarize these principles, is to begin to recognize, again, broadening our horizon out to Ephesians 5, is by virtue of that passage of Scripture's interpretation of Genesis 2:24 in the relationship that exists between this man and the wife that is given to him, the woman that is provided for him to supplement his role, is that his summary role is that of Jesus Christ. That it is that of that portion of the gospel that recognizes Jesus' involvement in saving his church. And so he gives a portion of the representation, he gives a portion of the indication of the ultimate purpose of his role, which is to preach the gospel. His role is to be a demonstration of the gospel. Now, when woman is introduced on the scene, when she is created, when she is given in a particular kind of a context. And many of us have read through Genesis, but we may have glossed over some of these significant principles that take place here. The context that we're in, the place that we're in Genesis right now, is pre-fall, pre-sin. We're not in a position of sin. We're not in a position of the entirety of humanity being lost. We're in a position not of perfection, because if he was perfect, if man was perfect, the fall wouldn't have happened. But we are in a position of sinlessness. We are pre-fall, pre-sin. And so far as the summary in Genesis 1 of creation goes, the creation itself, every aspect of it, or nearly every aspect of it, was declared and decreed by God to be good. There's only one thing in our present context of where we're at in terms of creation, as far as the Genesis 2 account begins to bring to us, is we are in a position where one thing has been declared to be not good. Light was good, other kinds of principles throughout the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, all sorts of other things were good. The summary, the purpose of creation, as summarized by Genesis 1:31, was that everything was very good. So without this one thing as good, creation itself is running the risk, so to speak, of not being declared or decreed to be very good. There's one thing that is not good. And of course, it's not a sin issue. That's not good, because sin hasn't been introduced in the creation narrative as of yet. So something needs to happen in order for what is not good to become good, and what is declared to be not good is the solitude of man. The function of man within his role in an isolation or in a moment of singleness is the one portion of creation that is so far declared to be not good. It's not good for that to exist that way. So that basically in and of itself refers to the reality of God's creation on this particular aspect as being incomplete. It's not completed yet. It's not that God created something that in and of itself was not good because it was broken, because it was flawed, because it wasn't as God had intended it, or anything of that nature. It's not good by virtue of the fact that it's incomplete. There's something missing. Now, it was important to look at man's roles. It was important to emphasize those concepts, because woman's role is laid out in characteristics in terms of how she supplements what is lacking in the areas of man's role. Because, again, the issue is an incompleteness. So God says, I will create a helper. Well, first, God actually begins to show mankind all of creation that presently exists that is good, that is not good for him. In this subject and in this capacity, for him to fulfill his role, for him to be the man that God intended him to be. So he says, I will make a helper. The term helper is an interesting word, because it means to complement, it means to complete, to supplement, but it's also a word that means strength in the Hebrew. Now, the specific way in which woman is categorized as far as being a strength to mankind, as far as being a help to mankind is not that God says, I'm going to create somebody who will be suitable as somebody who helps your work, as somebody who helps you till the ground, as somebody who helps you guard the garden. That's not the specific reference that is mentioned within our passage of Scripture, but that God would raise up a helper for the man. And so this huge problem, the problem at this point in time, man's currently greatest problem, which again, this is pre-sin, pre-fall, man's greatest problem is the solitude that exists within his role. He needs some kind of energization, some kind of strengthening given to him specifically that enables him to function properly within his role. So the strength that she contributes is poured into her man, not into her man's work. And she also ends up playing a role that is the summary of the specific issues presented in Genesis 2:24. Again, we branch forward into progressive revelation, more clear context of revelation, where in Ephesians 5, she is a representative of the church in the role or in the concept of the gospel. So she is the divine solution to man's greatest problem, and that is to have the ability to have a woman pouring into her life, pouring into his life, strengthening, encouraging, and enabling him to thrive, and that without that role, man is incomplete. Now, without the role of man, there's no direct object for her role to specifically pour into. So the two, in cooperation with each other and in supplementation of each other, formulates the reality of God's design for humanity. Each role being entirely essential, each role being equal in terms of its nature, equal in terms of salvation. There is neither male nor female in salvation, but as far as their function, there is a difference, just like in Trinitarianism, where the Father and the Son can be equal in nature and yet different in function. The Father was not on the cross. The Son did not send the Father, and in that respect can be subordinate to the Father. In function and in role and in purpose and in the mission of the gospel. And of course, the Son's submission to the Father is represented and demonstrated in the woman's submission to her husband, as well as the man being a representative of Christ in his role and rulership over the church. Now, it's important to recognize and emphasize something else within the concept of a man and a woman's role is that this is a pre-fall gospel. It's a super-lapsarian gospel. Supra meaning before, lapsarian meaning fall. This is a gospel that happens before the fall because as outlined and taught and emphasized by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 from Genesis 2:24 is that this is Christ in the church. This is the gospel. Before the fall took place, the gospel is being preached. And so the subject matter of man and woman, the roles that they play, is primarily and specifically gospel related even before the fall took place. It wasn't a secondary plan. It wasn't an oops plan. It wasn't a contingency plan. It was the plan. That's how the gospel came into existence. Happened before Genesis 3, happened before the preaching and the presentation of a man that would come to crush the serpent's head, to have a bruised heel as a result of that, but that it was prior to Genesis 3. It was within the covenant relationship of marriage. It was in the roles of man and woman that the gospel was first preached. It should be a redemption of our roles, that as we function as a man, as we function as a woman, that we would be specifically honest about the characteristics of the gospel and fulfill these roles. Now, immediately that brings up the question about singleness. Because as we talk about man's greatest problem was essentially singleness, God's divine solution to the issue, to the problem of singleness, to the incompleteness of man, the question immediately arises, is that absolutely the case? Is that across the board the reality that when it comes to me functioning in a proper role, that singleness is actually frowned upon from a biblical perspective? Should I not be single? If I'm single, is there something wrong with me? Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, the disciples said to him, and of course this was in reaction to the monumental teaching on marriage that painted the picture of marriage as far superior than a worldly understanding of marriage, than the common understanding of marriage, than the traditional understanding of marriage. If that's what marriage is like, the disciples say in Matthew 19:10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. When presented with the gravity of the institution of the covenant of marriage, when being shown what exactly what it is, and from the terminology of Jesus, an unbreakable lifelong institution, as established from the beginning, and that it was the hardness of heart that introduced divorce, that if that's the case, if it's this permanent, lifelong institution, covenant, community between a man and a woman, then really it's better not to marry, because as the Pharisees or the religious Jewish leaders that are involved in this conversation, or those individuals in traditional understanding and society in this day and time would have said, there are any number of reasons that we would come up with to be able to dissolve a marriage, and so dive right in, because if it doesn't work out, it's breakable. Jesus said from the beginning that wasn't the case. And it was hardness of heart that introduced that. So the disciples, understanding exactly what Jesus is specifically communicating here, said if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better to not marry. Verse 11, Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, barring an insult, barring an offense that I've related the subject of singleness to eunuch, very interesting terminology there. As far as the context goes, a eunuch is simply somebody who has abstained from marriage, somebody who has engaged in a single lifestyle. It's engaged in a single lifestyle, even in a permanent fashion, that this is the specific case, this is the specific role of an individual within covenant community of Christians, or simply somebody who has a primary emphasis and a primary focus upon the kingdom of God, upon the kingdom of heaven. Their main emphasis, their main purpose is not to be married, but it's to see the kingdom advanced. It's to see the kingdom emphasized. It's to see a particular kind of devotion to the kingdom. And Jesus is saying there is marriage that is given to individuals. Those that can receive this saying are those to whom it has been given. And so it is not abnormal, is not out of the function of society. It is not out of the function of the church. It is not a hindrance to the spread of the gospel for a person to remain single, nor is it a detracting of that person's enjoyment of God. It actually is the exact opposite, that a person for the sake of the kingdom would continue in a state of singleness, and it's admirable, it's well respected. But we need to, as far as redeeming the roles, redeeming our perception of roles, singleness and marriage, it is not one over the other, one being better, one being lesser, but both being equal and necessary as a role within the gospel and the kingdom. Permanent single has an exceptional freedom attached to it that focuses upon the kingdom and has a significant, necessary role. Because again, really the issues that we brought out from Genesis is that the role of a man, the role of a woman, is to be a demonstration of the gospel, is to be a presentation of the gospel, is to be a reality of the gospel. And so somebody in their particular capacity of singleness, advancing the gospel, is exactly fulfilling a role. When the gospel is most important, when the gospel is essential, when the gospel is an obsession, that's when roles become redeemed. Now, that's not the only kind of singleness that is presented within the biblical text. There is such a thing as a temporary singleness, and a temporary singleness is also something that is presented in Scripture as a very good institution, as a very good role within the church, as a very admirable and necessary, even at some times, position to be in. 1 Corinthians 7:6-8. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from the Lord, from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Singleness, from a biblical perspective, is painted in such a light that many churches don't paint singleness in. A lot of times when you make the presentation to individuals going through an unbiblical divorce, an unlawful divorce, that the reality of the person's position within that divorce is singleness or reconciliation to their spouse, the immediate cry in response to singleness is jail. I can't believe that this has to be my lot for literally the rest of my life unless reconciliation with a spouse takes place. And it's painted as singleness in such a horrid, such a negative light, and the scriptures are completely ignorant on the negativity of singleness. It's painted within a fantastic light. I wish, the Apostle Paul says, I wish that you as an individual, you as somebody who is in these kinds of circumstances, would remain single as I am. I recognize each person has their own gift. I recognize even in a permanent status that that may not necessarily be the case as a permanent singleness. But to the unmarried, to the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. Specific to the context, however, there is a circumstance in relationship to singleness that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing and is talking about. I wish that you would remain single as I am, just as I am, which specifically to the Apostle Paul is not just singled, but self-controlled. Because there's a specific and particular problem that the church of Corinth is experiencing, and that is fornication of a kind that not even unbelievers would do. Dudes with their mothers, that kind of stuff. 1 Corinthians 6 was a specific context in relationship to fornication, in relationship to the specific heinousness and horribleness of fornication. And 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 1 starts out with recognizing a man's relationship with a woman that is not his wife, and he says it's good not to touch each other. So he says, for this specific issues that are going on here is that you individuals that have this particular struggle of perhaps a community of fornication, or have this particular struggle of not being able to control yourself, you absolutely should remain single and self-controlled. That's a specific emphasis in those circumstances as well. But he paints singleness and self-controlled in such a fantastic light in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, one of the reasons why we'd recognize that it would be a temporary singleness that he's specifically talking about is, of course, in relationship to the subject of fornication. If there's individuals, they're burning in their lust, it's not a sin, let them marry. Because the whole purpose of the reality of 1 Corinthians 7 is that sexual sin needs to be dealt with. And it's either dealt with self-control or it's dealt with marriage if one is eligible for such a concept. The other reason is 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul, who said, I wish that you would remain single, also said in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do I not have a right to take along a believing wife? So he defended his ability to take along his wife, but he says later on in the context of 1 Corinthians 9 that it is advantageous in his mission and his purpose for the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel, to lay aside some of these particular rights that he specifically has. So again, there is, even in temporary singleness, an emphasis upon the advancement of the gospel, a focus upon your relationship with Christ, a focus upon the qualitative understanding of who you are in relationship to Jesus and your role in advancing the gospel. There's other things that will supplement in that relationship as we jump into some other concepts of redeeming the role. So there's the initial role. There is the role of singleness. But what about a particular kind of a role that exists within the church that may not necessarily be talked about a whole lot in reference to the subject of dating? What's the role of a man with a woman in that particular relationship? And I'm sure the term dating may have some negative connotation for some individuals. It's been stated, I don't know exactly how true it is, that the term date originally referred to an individual that would pick up a woman and pay in exchange for sexual services. That's what originally a date was. But nowadays, it may be something that carries with it negative understandings. It may be something that carries with it a worldly principle. And so if we're going to redeem that subject, it may be something that we would redeem the terminology with, as long as we are understanding the reality of what we're defining. And so courtship is a word that's often thrown around. For the sake of our discussion, I would simply refer to it as a romantic relationship that ends in marriage. And of course, I'm talking in terms of the idea of this specific capacity being redeemed. A romantic relationship that ends in marriage. Biblically speaking, there are only three words that recognize romantic relationships. The first word would refer to somebody who is promised to be married, which in many contexts is actually synonymous with engagement. The second word, as you may guess, is meaning engaged to be married. And of course, the third word for romantic relationships in the New Testament is married. So you have promised to be married, you have engaged to be married, then you have married. These are the only biblically recognized, biblically understood, or grammatically even understood types of relationships that are of a romantic nature that are listed within Scripture. The specific goal, the specific end of every single one of these relationships is a lifelong, unbreakable Matthew 19 relationship. Now, what are the roles, though, specific to this? I think in many ways, because of a lack of exegesis or a lack of diligence in beginning to study these kinds of concepts of what the Bible would have to say on dating or courtship or romantic relationships, whatever we would use to understand what the Bible is specifically teaching on it, when we talk about then the roles of a man and woman in a dating relationship, we normally just default to saying, let's just have them practice marital roles. Let's have the man practice leadership, have the woman practice submission, let's call it a day. Well, I think there's something more specific. Not that that's wrong to have that kind of a concept, not that that's wrong to have those kinds of things taking place within a romantic relationship that ends in marriage, but specifically there is teaching that is in relationship in reference to a person's role within this kind of a relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 39, honing specifically in on verse 36, 1 Corinthians 7, 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, there's an interpretive or translational difficulty here, because some of you may have read from the NASB, and some of you may have been reading along saying, what in the world? It's saying actually a dad with his virgin daughter, and I think that that's not actually a good translation of 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 38 here. The context has as its reality the specific reference to individuals that are in a relationship with each other. The term betrothed there carries with it that kind of a context. And you'll see in the NASB that the word daughter is in italics, which translationally means it's not in the original text. And so the specific emphasis is everybody's behaving improperly or immodestly towards his betrothed, the Greek word parthenos, his virgin. If anybody is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if his passions are strong, it has to be, let him do as he wishes. And then there is a third person plural pronoun here, let them marry, it is no sin. There's other reasons, and I can lay those out for you if you prefer a very long Greek understanding as to why the ESV is characterizing that translation a lot more accurately. We'll save that for the end of the service, if you so care, to dive into that more in depth. But be that as it may, I think that this is a specific reference to individuals that are in a kind of relationship that has as its end marriage. Now, one of the reasons why I don't think that in this context it's an engaged couple per se is because betrothed, parthenos, virgin, is not the typical word referring to an engagement. It's a word that typically refers to somebody who is abstaining from sex, who is marryable. And so in this context, this is a person who has a woman, and in this kind of a relationship, their relationship exists in a somewhat of a committed fashion, that the goal, obviously from the context, is marriage, and that there is a struggle that exists within the relationship. The man has passions that are strong towards his virgin. And that in this relationship, this man, either if he's in a position of strong passions, he can marry this woman, assuming that they're both Christians, and it is not a sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, so there's two issues that are pitted against each other, the not behaving properly, which the noun form of this refers to those acts that are done in private. So it doesn't take much of an explanation to recognize what kind of improper behavior is being mentioned here, if he is behaving improperly towards her. The inverse of that is that somebody who has his desire under control, somebody who is self-controlled, and that in that person's life, he can keep her his virgin, the role that she specifically exists in, and he would do well. So the comparison here is, yes, if there are people that are struggling with these particular passions, they're Christians, they can go ahead and marry. It's not a sin. Don't prevent that if there's an eligibility for that. But it would be better, it would be a firmer foundation for these individuals to go into marriage having established a firm foundation of self-control and purity. So the specific roles of a man and the specific roles of a woman in this kind of relationship are purity, devotions to purity. That's what the Apostle Paul means in the context of 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, I'm trying to save you trouble in telling you not to get married. It's not because the Apostle Paul, who speaks vehemently in other passages of Scripture in relationship to marriage about how glorious of an institution it is, how wonderful of an institution it is, wouldn't then in 1 Corinthians 7 say, I've got a disdain for marriage, don't do marriage, I'm trying to save you the trouble of marriage. He's saying, I'm trying to save you the trouble of marriage that is built on fornication and sexual sin. That marriage is as much of a trouble as marriage will end up being, marriage that is built on sin, that people demonstrate no capacity for self-control, no capacity for repentance, that kind of a relationship is grounds for even greater difficulty. Once individuals that in their relationships with one another are pure, and in fact, I believe in terms of redeeming these roles that we should stop the terminology of boyfriend. Stop being a boy. Let's grow up. Let's be a man. That's the specific terminology that the Bible would use in reference to this woman. And of course, depending upon our reaction, we'll recognize the significance of a woman who is no longer called a girlfriend, but is called a man's virgin. Imagine that, introducing a woman that you're in a romantic relationship with. I'm so-and-so, and this is my virgin. And imagine the snickers and the sneers that would come as a result of that, because the roles in this kind of relationship in our society are not looked at with favorability in terms of purity. Virginity is mocked. Virginity is laughed at. There's even movies that are specifically devoted to the ridiculousness that the world thinks virginity is. And yet virginity is such a beautiful concept, such a wonderful privilege, and indeed is the role of a woman within this kind of a romantic relationship. And it's a degree of openness that exists whereby which somebody says, this is my virgin, they're making a specific public declaration saying, I'm opening up our relationship and I'm giving you an insight into what this relationship is about, and it's a specific devotion to purity. Whereas romantic relationships that exist within the church exist in a degree of privacy. Don't want you involved. Don't want you knowing what's going on. Don't want you knowing about the spooning that we do during A Walk to Remember, or whatever romantic movie is playing. Which made me cry, not going to lie. Women, your role is a virgin here. This is a specific reference to the roles within individuals' lives, that the roles that they play for each other is a role upon which they establish a foundation of purity. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7:1, the Apostle Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The ESV says sexual relations, it's broader than that. In the Greek text, the term originally meant to kindle a fire. So the Apostle Paul is saying it's good for you as a man not to turn her on, not to touch her in such a way as to ignite or to awaken that sexual love that Song of Solomon said should remain dormant. We're all created sexual beings, but we're created with a failsafe initially that sexuality remains dormant until the proper time. And so when we exist in these kinds of relationships whereby which we're testing the waters, we're trying to find out where the line is ultimately drawn, the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Because the reality is that when you exist in these kinds of relationships where you're egging each other on, where you're turning each other on, and you fly under the flagship of free in Christ, we're not going all the way, and all of this ridiculous jargon that's associated with that, the reality is that when you exist in a capacity where you're turning somebody on, you're doing the equivalent of nailing them to a stake and setting them on fire, the Apostle Paul says. You're watching each other burn. In such sadistic capacity, you're a greater woman burner than the Salem witch trials could have ever have held a candle to, assuming there's historicity in behind that. You enjoy the smell of flesh burning upon a fire. That's the equivalent of turning each other on. And of course, the tendency with that specific subject is to say that's the youth, that's the college group, that's who we want to talk about, and yet there is an unbridled and unchecked society of adult dating within the church that exists within this capacity of turning and burning each other. In that respect, that man does not love you. That woman does not love you. To sadistically watch you burn as he gets his pleasure derived out of these interactions is mind-boggling. 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Now notice, the next verses are normally quoted in reference to, here's what it's good to be single because there's anxieties within marriage, and it's normally thrown around as a good thing. The anxieties that are mentioned here are bad. Notice what it specifically says, I want you to be free from these things. I don't want you to jump into a position where that person is an idol and that you're goal is to seek to please them, which biblically speaking in marriage would have normally been a good thing. But he says here, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about not godly things, not things pertaining to the kingdom, not things pertaining to the Lord, the things that he could ultimately use to genuinely please a spouse, but that the married man is anxious about worldly things. How to please his wife. We want to redeem the roles. We don't want to worldlyize them. And his interests are divided. That's not a good thing. And the unmarried or betrothed woman, the virgin woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman, notice that comparison there, that she's concerned about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But if you establish this foundation of fornication, when she gets into a marriage, she's worried about worldly things. How to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, your own benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion for the Lord. So the roles within this kind of relationship are intended to have each other securing an undivided devotion to the Lord, so that way, when they jump into this marriage at the right time, it's in good order and it is glorifying. Now, there might be an immediate objection that can come up to the subject matter that I have at hand, and that could be individuals that have lost their virginity, gotten saved, or individuals that lost their virginity after salvation and say, I'm disqualified from that, Pastor. I don't get to be a man's virgin. I don't get to be the virgin of a woman. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you as I betrothed you to Jesus Christ, to present you as a pure virgin. If the church, as Ezekiel 16 demonstrated, is fornicating and losing its virginity, and yet the Apostle Paul says here that I could stand as an officiant of the ceremony between the church and Jesus Christ and present her as a spotless virgin, who's to say that that kind of a redemption doesn't extend to those who have sinned in that capacity? For some reason, we're okay with saying that I'm no longer a drunkard. For some reason, we're okay with saying I'm no longer a homosexual. But for whatever reason it is, we live under the world's perception of the role of a woman, of the role of a man, that if virginity is lost, we can't go into a position of purity and in redemption and say, once I was not a virgin, now I am within Jesus Christ. Let the gospel reign so richly within your life if you have ever experienced that kind of a sin and have gotten into repentance. Don't let the world's labels of you determine the reality of who you actually are. Now, another significant issue in relationship to this, of course, is the commitment concept of these relationships that exist prior to marriage. Only a passing comment on this. If you'll notice from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed. That's the actual word for engagement. In the Greek text, Mary had been engaged to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Of course, what's Joseph's reaction to this? That Mary has fornicated. She's no longer his virgin. But notice what verse 19 specifically says, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved, as the ESV properly translates here, he resolved to divorce her quietly. That's what the Greek term there in the original text, apoluo, means, is divorce. But they're engaged. And the reason why I bring this up, not necessarily as a prescription, but definitely as a description of an exemplar relationship, of an exemplary relationship, Joseph being a just man, being a righteous man, he is specifically referred to in engagement as her husband, and that the way in which he would dissolve the relationship is based upon the Matthew 19 permissible means of dissolving a marriage and being able to remarry without committing adultery is fornication. He saw that he had a legitimate biblical reason to end an engagement, being the same legitimate biblical reason of a lawful divorce. And he was going to divorce his fiancée and send her away. So the point that I would make with that, again, specifically in passing, is that the roles in this kind of a relationship are a lot more permanent than the world's understanding of these kinds of relationships. Now, as mentioned in the introduction, knowing these concepts, knowing these specifically few as our time is out. We don't necessarily have the time to go into other concepts of relationships. But as we mentioned, that if I'm not in one of these specific positions, one of the immediate benefits and realities is to be able to assist those within covenant community, because true change happens in a covenant community when it's a community process. And so even for those that are single, if you feel like you're not in an experienced position to be able to help and instruct people within marriages, let me clear that from the board. It's not your experience, but it's the biblical text that you can offer. There's a man who came into the church in Santa Fe that I was at one time, a man and his wife came in actually crying because her husband had physically abused her just then in the parking lot on a Wednesday night after a Wednesday evening service. Physically abused her. She came in tears, and I was the only pastor there with a fellow deacon, and we went out to confront this individual, and of course, I was a lot younger, as young as I am now, and I was unmarried at the time, and I approached this individual to confront him with biblical truth, and one of the things that he stated to me was, "You don't understand, you're not married." In which case, he's absolutely 100% correct. I don't understand any context in which it's okay to physically abuse your wife. Don't get that. But it's not the experiences that I bring to the table, especially now as having been married. That's not the experience of me not physically abusing my wife that I can bring to the table to say, here are reasons of why you shouldn't do that. Here are reasons of why you should specifically love your wife. And I don't need to know how it is that some of the older men learned how to love their wives in the application of biblical text. I don't need to know how to love somebody else's wife. I need to know how to love my wife in the overall principles within Scripture. So I need Scripture brought to bear within my life. So when you understand the biblical concepts behind these roles, it creates the ability to begin to spot some of these issues and then to be able to lovingly come alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ and to help them with these subjects. James 5:19, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Any chance in any sense in which somebody wanders from the truth, especially the truth of their role, it is a beautiful privilege to begin to help them, to begin to minister to them in these particular capacities. Again, all within the order of how churches function, it would be beneficial for men to approach men, women to approach women. And then if I'm in one of these roles, I should recognize that the Bible speaks amply and it speaks significantly about where I'm at. If I have a degree of singleness right now that for me is temporary and there's a hope of marriage, then there is the reality that God is the one who gives that. God is the one who orchestrates that. And there is a trust and reliance upon Him, but then also a focus upon what it's like to be holy. Because your future spouse, which hopefully you're praying less about, Lord, give me somebody great, and you're praying more about, Lord, make me somebody great for somebody else so that I can fulfill my role. Because nowhere in Scripture is it ever said, here is your specific duty and task to cause somebody else to live within this role. And so if I'm in that position, then I can recognize the beauty of that position. If I'm in a position where I'm in a marriage, if I'm in a position where I'm in a romantic relationship, any one of these specific roles, I have the ability to glorify God as I study and I take to task these specific things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the reality that you have not been silent, that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who glorifies yourself within his people's lives. We pray for your sanctity. We pray for your sanctification and your redemption to come within our lives. And to, Father, help us. And to, Father, glorify yourself within us and let your will be done. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.